Last summer, about the time that our missionary from South Africa was giving his report to the Highland Street Church, Hollywood produced a new movie called A Dry White Season. It takes place in South Africa, where a black gardener named Gordon asks his white employer, Ben, to help him find Gordon's son. During the protest movement back in 1976, the boy was taken into police custody and then disappeared. Ben, calm and rational, thought it was just a matter of red tape, and he went to bat for Gordon and the boy. But things got worse. Gordon was arrested, found his son in prison. The two of them were tortured, then brutally murdered. Ben continues to seek justice for the two, only to lose his job, later his wife, because his daughter betrays them to the police. Well, the movie stirs the audience to outrage, like its predecessors, Cry Freedom and A World Apart. It's intended to move Americans to thought and sympathy for South African blacks and move them to perhaps to some social or political or economic action. It's not just in the movies, though, that this issue has been raised. For the last several years, General Motors Corporation has had a number of proposals come before their corporate meeting every year because of the practices in South Africa, and they've urged the company to pull out of South Africa as an economic pressure to force that government to more humane practices. Each year, those proposals are overwhelmingly defeated by the stockholders. Either GM stockholders don't think that economic sanctions will work, or they don't care to risk their own finances on the issue. Well, I'm not an economist. I'm not a politician. I can't offer solutions in those areas. But the whole matter does raise a more centrally biblical issue, and that is the question of responsibility. The movie makers and those who propose those options for the stockholders feel that we have some obligation toward our fellow human beings. They're saying that our isolationism, our economic health, our freedom from massive oppression do not entitle us to live our own lives without regard to people in other parts of the world. They say that we have some obligation to them. Yet that's not always what we as Americans or as Christians think. Robert Stone came out with a novel about 22 years ago called The Hall of Mirrors. There's one scene in there where the hero is called to identify the body of his lover who had committed suicide. When he sees her corpse, he says, "I'm alive, baby. It was you who died, not me. I don't need you. I'm the survivor." Well, that's a shocking response, but Stone seems to be saying that perhaps it's more typical than we'd like to believe. In one of Kurt Vonnegut's books, he says people conduct wars as horrible as anything you've ever seen or read about, and the only thing that we can do about them is just not to look at them. Well, both Stone and Vonnegut suggest that it's actually pretty easy for us to detach ourselves emotionally from lostness and oppression at other places on the planet. Well, that raises even more issues for me. Makes me wonder, does God care about the people in South Africa? Does he care about the people in Argentina? Is God interested in pagan people who do not believe in him? Is God bothered by inhumane governments? Does the gospel have anything to do with the social, economic, and political problems that face most of the world's people? When we think of oppressive governments, various totalitarian regimes come to mind from current history and past history. One particularly brutal nation was the ancient Assyrian people. Their practices of waging war, of resettlement of displaced peoples, and methods of torture set high water marks, or perhaps low water marks, for all the people who have followed them. James Pritchard has a little book out called Ancient Near Eastern Pictures. And in there, he includes a photo of a wall relief, that is, a picture carved in stone, taken from the wall of ancient Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, Sennacherib's palace. It shows the attack of this powerful Assyrian army against a little village in Palestine called Lachish. The battle rages on in the picture. But in the corner of the picture, there are three prisoners, stripped naked. Each one has a spear thrust into their chest. The other end of the spear is foot put into the ground, and they're suspended in midair. The only thing holding them up is that spear. Well, that picture is typical of the Assyrian brutality and oppression and savage actions that Israel itself knew quite well from the ancient world. And so it's striking when the book of Jonah opens with God's command to his man to go to Nineveh, that very place where the bar relief was found, the capital of wicked Assyria, and to tell them and to call them to repentance. And the God behind Jonah is a God who sends out his messengers outside of the saved of Israel to the places of oppression. And the behavior of Jonah raises some questions about our own attitudes toward other places in the world and our responsibility for them. Unfortunately, many people never get to the message of the book of Jonah. The book poses problems for many people because of the business about the fish swallowing Jonah that comes in the middle of the book. And so some spend all of their time debating the size of the whale's mouth or discussing the point of whether Jonah could get enough oxygen in the belly of the whale in order to survive. Artists have had a wonderful time with the book. There's a cathedral, 12th century cathedral in Ravello, has two staircases at the front of the church building. One staircase is a model of Jonah being swallowed by the whale, and the other staircase is a model of Jonah being vomited up by the whale. In Bohemia, there are a few whale pulpits. One built in 1730 has a large model of a whale at the front of the building. It's nearly 20 feet high. The head of the whale is reared up and its mouth is open. And there between the powerful teeth appears the preacher to deliver his sermon from the mouth of the whale. Some of the pulpits are built so that the preacher has to climb up through the belly in order to get there to preach. Well, I, for one, am glad that that sort of thing has never caught on, at least in our country. Someone told a story about a wealthy prince who fell in love with a poor girl. Prince enjoyed the good life and all the sophisticated things that go with it. The girl had nothing. In order to express his love to her, he bought her a beautiful sapphire, wrapped it in exquisite wrapping paper, tied a magnificent ribbon around it. When the girl received the gift, she was so enthralled with the ribbon, so caught up with the wrapping paper, that she never got to the real gift. And the sapphire was lost on the floor. Well, there's more to Jonah than a story about fish. We often get caught up in the wrapping, and we miss the gift. And it's the point, it's the message of the story that I want us to seek today. The storyline of Jonah is very easy to follow. In chapter 1, God calls Jonah to go preach to Nineveh, the capital of wicked Assyria. And instead of going east to Nineveh, Jonah pays the fare, gets on a ship going west to Tarshish. It's not clear why Jonah heads for Tarshish. According to Ezekiel and Jeremiah, Tarshish was a place where a person could get filthy rich. It was a place of trade and industry. Perhaps Jonah had a different goal in mind than God did. Perhaps he wanted to mingle with the import and the export dealers over in Tarshish rather than look for a pulpit and an audience in faraway Nineveh. Perhaps he'd rather get lost in the vast marketplaces of Tarshish than to deliver an embarrassing and likely unsuccessful message over Nineveh. Perhaps he preferred the Mediterranean cruise with its delightful ports of call than to make the long trip across the wilderness to Horror City. At any rate, he chose to ignore God's mission. He decided to go to a city where no one would remind him of God's request. Nobody would remind him of God's calling, and nobody would remind him of his God. But no sooner did Jonah get on board ship than he fell asleep. It's the only thing he does successfully in the first two chapters of the book. Sleeping, Jonah hears no evil, sees no evil. While God calls Jonah to mission, Jonah dreams sweet dreams. While wickedness increases in Nineveh, Jonah puts out the do not disturb sign. While God calls Jonah to minister, Jonah's over here doing his own thing. Yet the Lord doesn't give up on his servant. Jonah may be out of sight, but he's not out of God's mind. So God sends a storm which frightens the sailors into praying to their variety of gods. And then Jonah, sent by God, has to be told by the pagan ship captain to wake up and pray to his God. And so Jonah gets his second call, the first from God, the second from a pagan. Then it becomes apparent that the storm is a punishment for Jonah, or at least a reminder that even though the prophet is hidden in the hold of the ship, he hasn't escaped from God. And it's ironic that the one sent to rescue the pagans in Nineveh now endangers the pagans on the ship by his own disobedience. When the sailors see the storm, they cast lots to see who's responsible for the hurricane. Jonah gets picked. The pagans try to row their way to shore, but to no avail, and so they ask Jonah a series of questions. Who are you? Where are you from? Jonah answers in verse 9, I'm a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. It's a confession. But in the context, it's a confession of a hypocrite. Because Jonah, in effect, is saying, I believe in God who made everything, but I'm hiding from him in the ship. I fear the Lord, but I'm not going to do his will. I believe God made the sea, but it's to the sea that I've run away. I believe God made the dry ground, but there's no way that God's going to get me to go to shore. Jonah says he fears God, but he has to be awakened from his sleep in the bottom of the storm-tossed ship. Jonah says he believes in God, but the pagan sailors are the ones who do the praying. Jonah says he believes God has all power, but it's the pagan sailors who are the ones who try to row their way out of the storm in order to save Jonah's neck. Jonah says he fears the Lord, but it's the pagan sailors who do their best to be obedient. And in a very ironic way, Jonah's disobedience leads to the conversion of the pagan sailors, who, after throwing the prophet over the ship's side, spend the rest of the day offering sacrifices to Jonah's God. Well, from the inside of the fish that swallows Jonah, the prophet prays to God. Prayer is found in chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, God again calls Jonah to go to Nineveh. And chapter 3 records three people who change their mind, or three groups that change their mind. First of all, Jonah changes his mind. He decides this time he's going to go to Nineveh and to preach. And he preaches his 8-word sermon that doesn't even mention the word God. And then secondly, Nineveh changes its mind. And they decide to repent and turn to God. And then number 3, God changes his mind, decides not to destroy the wicked city because they have now repented. Well, Jonah's response to all this is found in chapter 4. We don't expect it, but the preacher's upset because so many people have responded to his invitation. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, but when he did, he expected God to carry out the threat. Wipe them out, God. They deserve what they've got coming. They're not holy Israel, so blot them off the face of the earth. Don't give them a reprieve. Don't let them off the hook. And Jonah gets so upset with God's compassion that he wants to die. So Jonah builds a little house out in the suburbs of Nineveh to see what's going to happen to the place. Syria was so hot that God arranged for a little plant, a little tree, to offer Jonah some shade. It's the only time in the story when Jonah is really happy. But then God has the tree destroyed, and that angers Jonah to the point that he again wants to die. And God wonders out loud why Jonah has more pity for a dead plant than he does for the teeming metropolis of Nineveh. The book ends with God asking Jonah whether it's not better to have compassion on people than on plants. 4 chapters, short chapters at that. What's the point? What does the book have to do with us? What does it have to say to Highland Street Church of Christ, or to South Africa or Argentina? When the sailors learned about God, they spent the rest of the day worshiping him. When the wicked people in Nineveh learned about God, they ripped off their regular clothes, covered their bodies with signs of repentance, and refused to eat any food. But when God's man learned what God wanted, he became angry because it imposed upon his thinking. It altered his own little lifestyle, and it called for a change in his agenda. Jonah sat in his little house in the suburbs of Nineveh, angry because the whole city was saved, only to find joy when the air conditioning finally came on. And when the air went off, when his comforts were removed, when his lifestyle was altered, when his affluence was threatened, he complained and groaned about the great hardship that God was putting him through. There are two messages in the book of Jonah, and both are about missions. One is, God has deep compassion for the masses of pagans, wherever they are. Whether they're on the ships in the Mediterranean, or whether they're in the wicked Ninevehs of the brutal world. But number 2, God's hardest mission field is his own people, who get so involved in themselves that they fail to see God's mission. And so God has to send missionaries to his own people to get them to become missionaries to the rest of the world. So Jonah tells us that the hardest people to crack with God's message are not the salt-hardened sailors, not the people in heathen cities and pagan countries, but the hardest people to crack are the good folks like Jonah, who don't share God's sense of compassion and mission. Jonah says that the most difficult hearts to turn are not those of the foul-mouthed sailors with a woman in every port, not those of the terrorists intent on their brutality, but the most difficult hearts to turn are those who say they're God's people and then refuse to do his will. Jonah tells us that the hard-hearted people of the world are not those who serve other gods, not the people who ignorantly practice inhuman aggression, but the hardest hearts are those of the people whom God has blessed with hundreds and thousands of good things, and then have the audacity to tell God, you get somebody else to do your work for you. Jonah tells us that the most obstinate people on the planet are not the unknown masses, not the imperialistic nations, but the most stubborn groups of people around are those who sit comfortably under their own vines, crying warm tears because God doesn't act the way they think he ought to act. It's not the pagan sailors weathering another storm that God has trouble reaching. It's the affluent Jew on his cruise of the Mediterranean that sleeps through God's mission. It's not the leaders of the totalitarian governments that resist God. It's people who keep the good news boxed up in red brick church buildings along main streets in mid-America. The story of Jonah tells us that the common excuses we give are not correct. It's not the lack of time that keeps us from God's world mission. Like Jonah, we have time to sleep. Like Jonah, we have time to sit in our cool huts with our luxurious vines and relish the good life. It's not the lack of time that keeps us from God's mission. But it's our Jonah-like half-thoughts and semi-resolves and indecision and absent-mindedness and confused souls. It's not the lack of money that keeps us from God's world mission. Like Jonah, we have the money to pay the fare. Like Jonah, we know where affluent Tarshish is because we live in the middle of it. It's not the lack of money for any of us, but it's the Jonah-like half-thoughts and semi-resolves and indecision and absent-mindedness and confused souls. Anybody who wants to be on God's side will find the time. Anybody who wants to support God's work will find the money. Two things have to stay with us as we leave this book. One is God never gives up on his people. It's striking that everything in the book obeys God. The storm obeys God in chapter 1. The sailors obey God. The fish obeys God. The people of Nineveh obey God. The animals in Nineveh obey God. Even the castor oil plant obeys God. Everything obeys God except Jonah. It's a striking portrait of pagan sailors who respond to God with worship. It's a striking portrait of wicked Ninevites who repent and turn in faith to God. And in contrast is the prophet of God, who refuses to carry out God's mission. Even the cows in Nineveh are more faithful to the word of God than Jonah is. And perhaps it comes as no surprise at all in chapter 2 when the hypocritical Jonah says, "Deliverance belongs to the Lord." And when the fish hears it, he vomits Jonah up. But God doesn't quit. He handles the despondent Jonah with compassion and care. And he hopes for his reversal as much as he does for the reversal in Nineveh. And even on the wrong ship, headed in the wrong direction for the wrong city, God finds Jonah. And even with the wrong attitude and deep bitterness, with the wrong hope, God finds Jonah. God never gives up on his people. And the second thing we take with us from the book is that the book has no ending. The wrestling match between God and Jonah goes right to the end. The book ends with God asking a question. We never hear Jonah's answer. The book ends with God waiting for an answer, with a question on God's lips, with God wondering in his heart, "How will my people respond?" Some have noted that the text gives us few historical details. We know almost nothing about Jonah. The king of Nineveh does not have a name. Perhaps the details are left vague, some think, so because the writer wants this to be a mirror that we hold up before us as readers and ask ourselves, do you see anybody here that you know? It has no ending because the answer to the question is played out in our lives. Either we set a higher standard or we imitate Jonah's unwillingness to show compassion. God makes his concern for all the peoples of the world clear in the book of Jonah. He wants all nations to know his compassion, and he knows no racial, no economic, no political boundaries. And he wants his servants to share that concern. He wants us to be as interested in what happens in Ghana, what happens in South Africa, what happens in Honduras, what happens in Argentina, as he, the Lord, is interested. And perhaps the conclusion to the book of Jonah will be written today in our individual lives as we decide whether it's better to have compassion on people or on things, on the nations of God's world, or on the things that we gather in our little huts in the suburbs. In some ways, Jonah is a negative book with a critical message, with a guilt-provoking theme. But God's compassion for the people of the world demands that he continue to call people who will wake up from their deep sleep, who will overcome their petty little anger who will step outside of their self-centeredness and imitate God's deep concern for the people of the world. During the Great Depression, Western Union advertised a job for a telegraph operator, a certain little town. There's a man there that had been unemployed for some time, had a large family, rushed down to the office, hoping that he might get that position. When he arrived, he found 50 people there ahead of him in the outer room, all knew Morse code, all as capable of operating the telegraph as he was. He took a number, went over to the corner, somewhat discouraged with the opportunity. As he stood there, he listened to the low murmur of the men in the room talking to one another, but suddenly he detected a tapping noise in the background, began to listen to it, and he soon discovered it was Morse code, and it was tapping out a message. And as he listened to the Morse code, he began to translate. If anyone in the outer office can hear this, come on in, and you'll have a job. The man went into the back room and found the manager tapping out the message on a steam pipe. That's the book of Jonah. God's in the back room tapping out the message. It's not about fish. It's not about prophets. It's not even about wickedness. It's a call to mission. It's a call to go. It's a call to send. It's a call to be all that God wants us to be. Do you need to respond? Will you, as we sing?